This very quickly, just five things. If you go through this section, I'm going to end at the end of chapter 13. I was supposed to go into chapter 14. I'm going to do that next week. And anyway, so we're going to just go to the end of chapter 13. There's five general things in that whole passage. One, the mass migration, multitude leaving Egypt. We're going to address that. Further Passover instructions. I'm not going to do that. Jonathan did an excellent job last week of talking about the Passover, and so we're just going to not deal with that section. Consecration of the firstborn. I'm going to address that one. Direction of the journey. I'm going to touch on that next week, use a map, and get more specific with the travels of the children of Israel and the direction that they went. So we're not going to do that this morning. And then finally, the third thing that we're going to talk about this morning is the presence of God with them. So let's begin with this idea of this mass migration. I couldn't think of another way to describe it, but that, I mean, the term Exodus kind of speaks for itself, this nation going out of the land of Egypt. Now, we read these verses, verse 37, about the children of Israel journeyed, and the mention of about 600,000 men on foot. It says besides children, it would be besides women and children. So we've got these massive numbers of people that are leaving the land of Egypt. If there were 600,000 men, most people that project, you know, if you add women, you add children, the estimate would be about 2.4 million people in that nation moving out of Egypt. Now, there's some debate as to the numbers and whether there's a discrepancy in the Hebrew, and whether, and I don't want to get into that because that gets really complicated. But suffice to say, there was a massive number of people. And if it was this, it was 2.4 million roughly that would have been moving out of Egypt. That's a massive amount when you think of the number of generations that they were in there before they got to that number. Now, one of the things that's interesting is that, you know, this whole struggle about, well, how could it be that many people and how could they have grown that quickly? If we were to go back to Exodus 1:7, you don't need to, but Exodus 1:7 says this: the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied exceedingly. And it says the land was filled with them. So that what you have in Exodus 1, and I'm sure that whoever spoke on that would have brought that out, that the Egyptians were terrified of this massive population growth that they've seen happening with the children of Israel. They were really concerned. They were so concerned that they started to kill the sons. You remember, and that was in chapter 1 as well, the concern specifically in verse 9 of chapter 1, that they are more and mightier than we. That literally it came to a point where the numbers of the people, the children of Israel, was greater than the number of the Egyptians. And of course, they were worried that they were going to lose the balance of power there and they would rebel. And so they enslaved them, and that's what's going on. So there's scriptural evidence that this was a massive number of people and they were growing. And God, I suppose, was in a way miraculously making them very fertile, and they were having lots of babies, and they had this massive number of people. So you've got this mass of people. Try to think of the logistics of moving that many people out of Egypt, and then eventually they're going to be in the wilderness, and they're going to be moving through the wilderness. It's crazy to think of what that would be like, a nation literally on the move. Just to kind of give a little bit of a perspective on this, you remember those migrations, those people that were coming into the EU from Africa and the Middle East, the refugees, and we haven't heard much about it since COVID happened. But in 2018, if you took all the migrants that came from different countries of the Middle East and Africa and came into Europe, and they were coming and they weren't invited and they were just showing up, you remember, in the boats and landing on shores. And there were, in 2018, 2.4 million migrant refugees that came into the EU. So don't know if that helps with getting an idea of the scale, but we're talking about a lot of people. The other thing that's interesting is the order that they were moving in. Reference in verse 41 of chapter 12. Interesting what it says. It came to pass at the end of verse 41 that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt, the reference to armies of the Lord. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they were military, that they were equipped with swords and shields and they were ready to fight. In fact, I would suggest to you that they were not yet really equipped to fight. They're massive slaves. But what it really speaks of is the order that they were moving out in, that it was very systematic, that even though this happened quickly, it would seem that the Lord had put into the hearts of the people a sense of order and a sense of, if I can put it this way, cooperation in unity, because God was moving them out of the land. The reference to the armies, it could be translated the hosts of the Lord, or literally the divisions is another way of interpreting that. So God was doing something incredible in the orderly movement out of these people, this massive nation coming out of the land of Egypt. The other thing that is really significant is the timing. And the scripture emphasizes this. It came to pass at the end of the 430 years on that very same day, verse 41 of chapter 12. When you get to the end of chapter 12, I didn't read this verse, but it says it came to pass, verse 51, on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of Egypt according to their armies. And in other words, God did this very precisely. This was not a random thing. Let's just pick a day somewhere, you know, throw a dart at the calendar, and that's when I'm going to bring them out. God had a specific time, a specific day. And there was an amount of time that passed, but the Lord did it precisely. God did what he exactly said he would do. If we went back to Genesis 15 and a passage that we read earlier, God fulfilled that exactly as he said. Going back to Genesis 15 and those two verses, there was a promise of a multitude of descendants from Abraham. Check, God did that. You've got a multitude of descendants. There was also a prophecy of an enslavement and an affliction of the people. Well, check, that has happened. They've become enslaved, they've been afflicted. There's also, though, a prophecy of a deliverance. And this is the day and this is the moment that God is fulfilling his promise to those people that he would bring them out of that enslavement that they were in. It was so, we have to understand, this was very much in the mind of the people. Even though the oppression that they were under had brought discouragement, and I'm sure that many were disillusioned, but there were some, and there were those that were holding to this promise that God had given to Abraham that one day he would bring them out of the land. We know that because when we think about Joseph, and there's a mention of Joseph's bones being brought out of Egypt. Again, that's not just a random thing. It's not that Moses said, hey, let's bring Joseph's bones with us and we'll bury him in the promised land. No, because when Moses died, he literally gave instruction, Hebrews 11:22, by faith, Moses, when he was dying, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Joseph says, one day we're going to be going out of here. We're coming in, but there's a promise that God has made. One day we're going out. And he knew they were going to go out. And he holds to that promise and says, when you go, you take my body with you. Genesis 50, verse 25, we have the reference to Joseph giving those instructions. Here it is referred to in Exodus 13, verse 19, that they took his bones out. All of that speaks of what? That Joseph had confidence that what God said he would do it exactly as he said he would. Jonathan mentioned that in his message last week concerning the fact that we have a God that does exactly what he says he is going to do. Interesting, literally to the day, the Lord did what he said he would do. Try to imagine, though, I was thinking about this week, try to imagine the joy and the relief and the freedom and the liberty that these people were feeling for the first time in their lives. This generation of people had grown up as slaves. They had never known anything else. And as I thought about that, I thought, I can't really even begin to enter into that because I've never been a slave. I probably, none of you have been slaves either. You might feel like you're a slave sometimes, but we really aren't. But to be living in that, and every day of your life, living under the heel of those oppressors, in that day, at that moment, when they actually started to walk out of the land, For some of them, it must have been, is this really happening? Like, how can this really be happening? But as they started to walk out of the land, and it was literally happening, and they were literally walking through that, and they were experiencing that deliverance, the joy of that must have just filled their hearts. It must have been this overwhelming sense of relief for them. I think in some way, and there's certainly a connection to this, an analogy, it's a metaphor, really, of the deliverance that we experience when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, when we're delivered from our sin and the judgment that was due to us, and we understand that God has delivered us from this and he has saved us from this, and we can relate with that in some way. Now, for some of you, you would remember that very specifically. If you were someone that was saved later in life, you may remember a time where you had a real sense of that bondage and slavery. You were into sin. And you remember the day that God delivered you from that. For some of us, if we've been raised in Christian homes, it might not be as tangible as a moment that we can grab a hold of. But the significance of the deliverance that we have spiritually is no less, really. In fact, it's greater in many respects than the deliverance that these people had. So as they walked in that and they understood, and for the first moment they realized they were going to be free. They were going to be free. The joy must have filled their hearts as they walked through that land. Now, I'm going to throw a screen up here. If I can get it to work. Froze up on me. Here we go. I got it here. I'm not going to go into this. I just want to throw this up here for a moment because some of you will know there's a discrepancy of numbers. There's a mention of 400 years. There's a mention of 430 years. There's no biblical reference to 250 years. Some of you will know the significance of that. I'm only putting this slide up here to let you know that there's a way to explain all of this. And I don't have the time to do that this morning. But if you want to talk to me about that, send me an email and I can explain that to you if you're struggling with that. I'm sure that some of you have worked that through in Bible study in the past. Just want to mention that, though, because you may notice that and be wondering what that is about. All right, let's keep moving here. Consecration of the firstborn. That's another thing that we see in this passage that we've been looking at. The reference in chapter 13 and verse 12, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have. The male shall be the Lord's. And it goes on, it's not just the animals. It's their sons, their children, specifically the firstborn sons that were to be redeemed as well. So this principle of the firstborn and this consecration of the firstborn, this became a practice in Israel, a law, a principle that they lived out. If we were to go to the New Testament, to Luke 2, we would find that Mary and Joseph, in obedience to this law, bring to the temple and bringing the Lord Jesus as an infant to the temple in offering to the Lord because he was the firstborn son. And so they had to bring that offering. If you were to go to Leviticus 12, you would find in there that it was to be a lamb for a burnt offering for the firstborn and then a pigeon or a dove for the sin offering for the firstborn. What is interesting is that when Jesus' parents came, they brought two pigeons. There's a provision for that in Leviticus 12. I think the way it's worded is if you were not able to bring a lamb, and what that suggests is there were people that were poor. If you were poor, you may not be able to afford to bring a lamb. And so God was gracious and he made provision for that. If you can't afford a lamb, you can bring two doves instead. And it's interesting that Jesus' parents brought two doves because they were poor and they couldn't afford the lamb. It speaks again of the humility that the Lord Jesus Christ was born in and that he grew up in. But there's three things I think that this consecration of the firstborn speaks to us about. First of all, and what it spoke to them about. First of all, this. It was a reminder to them every time they did this. Now think about this. They had the Passover, and Jonathan talked about that, this tangible reminder once a year they would remember that God brought them out of Egypt. But here you have a reminder every time there was a firstborn child, a firstborn son specifically, even of the animals, this is something that they had to do. And so it reminded them, and it went through all of their generations, it reminded them of three things. Number one, what they were saved from. Because you remember the night, the last plague was the death of the firstborn. And so by recognizing that this firstborn belonged to the Lord, if it was a clean animal, it was sacrificed to the Lord. If it was unclean, like the donkey, it had to be redeemed. Obviously, God didn't want them sacrificing their children to the Lord. So they had to redeem that son when it was born. But it reminded them that they had escaped death, that God had delivered them from death. That in the land of Egypt, the judgment of God fell on the firstborn that night. Secondly, it reminded them that they belonged to the Lord. They were set apart to the Lord, that firstborn. They're mine, and I want you to give them to me, and they belong to me. Now understand that symbolically, that firstborn really represented all of the people. It represented all of them. And it wasn't just the firstborn that belonged to the Lord. They were doing that symbolically in the law. But the principle in that is that you all belong to me. You're mine. And of course, the principle for us in this, if we want to apply this into our own lives, we've escaped death too, right? The reminder that we have escaped death and judgment. The reminder then that because of the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross and what he did, taking our judgment on himself, he's our lamb, he's our Passover lamb. We therefore now belong to him. We are the Lord's. He has redeemed us. He's bought us with a price, and we belong to him. And our life, our motivation in life ought to be to live for him and to please him. Eventually in the nation, the tribe of Levi would stand in the place of the firstborn and would be consecrated to the Lord. The third thing was that it was a reminder to teach the next generation. And again, Jonathan did such a beautiful job last week speaking about the Passover and relating it to the Lord's Supper, about the principle of teaching the next generation. In verse 14 of Exodus 13, when your son asks you, what is this? In other words, Dad, why are you doing this? Firstborn comes and they take that lamb, if it was a firstborn lamb, and they offer it to the Lord. Firstborn of a family comes and they would sacrifice an animal. What is this all about? Why are you doing this? Son, let me tell you about this. There was a time when we were in bondage and the Lord delivered us, and we belong to the Lord. And as we do this, we're acknowledging that he is Lord of all, and we give all to him. And so in that nation, this was a constant reminder of this. And the principle we saw in the Passover carrying into the Lord's Supper, as Jonathan said last week, but in all areas of our lives, not just in the Lord's Supper, not just Sunday morning is the Lord's and the rest of the week is mine, and my money is, you know, we give some to the Lord, but the rest of it is mine. But to recognize this principle as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we give our all to him, that he is our Lord, and everything that we have is his. And as we do things in life and make decisions, and our kids may say, why are you doing that? Why would you do that? Because we belong to the Lord, and he's redeemed us, and he owns us. One more slide, and then I'm going to end with this one. The presence of God with the people. This pillar of cloud that went by day and the pillar of fire by night. We find it as we read at the end of chapter 13, those last two verses at the end. Let me read them again because it's so awesome when you think about this. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. This is such an incredible thing when you think about that. Think about that nation moving out, and there's this massive column, pillar of this cloud. And of course, it speaks and I'm sure is connected to the idea. Some of you will know the term, the Shekinah. This presence of God, this at times, this literally this cloud, which represented the presence of God. It's going to come again as you go through the journey, through the wilderness, it's going to appear. But it was God with them. God was present with them. And at night, it was a pillar of fire. But it represented the presence of God with them. And three things I would just want to speak on just in concluding this message this morning. First of all, it gave them direction. The presence of God, that cloud, guided them. as they went out of Egypt and as they went into the wilderness, and for the 40 years that eventually, that wasn't the original plan, of course we know that, but their disobedience led to them ending up 40 years wandering in that wilderness. But all through that time, God was leading them and directing them with this cloud. And so that they had this guidance from the Lord. Where are we going to go? Well, this is where I want you to go. We'll get into that a little bit more next week when we talk about the actual journey that they took. The second thing is protection. And I love this thought here of at night it was a pillar of fire. And it speaks of the idea that they could even go by day and by night. But when I think about this pillar of fire, I think about the sense of a security that it brought to them, that protection of God. That God was with them. Think about this. 24/7, they knew that God was with them. That cloud was there in the day. The fire was there at night. And they never had to be afraid because the Lord was always there. And his presence was so known to them in that. I tried to think of an analogy of that. And I think about times that I would go when I was young and I was starting to hunt and being out in the bush with either my grandfather or my father, and maybe would be getting close to dark and we're in the bush. And if I was alone, like I would have been terrified as a kid to be alone in the bush at dark, and wasn't dark yet, but it was getting there, and being worried, like, where are we? Are we going to get there? But I knew if my grandpa was with me, I wasn't going to get lost. I was going to be okay. I was a little nervous, but inside I thought, grandpa's with me, I'm going to be fine. Or my dad's with me, I'm going to be fine. They know how to get me out of this. Some of you can relate with something, maybe you don't go hunting, but something similar where that person is with you and you feel okay. Think about this idea of that pillar of cloud, that pillar of fire, saying to them 24/7, I'm with you, it's okay. I'm going to protect you. And then finally, this thought, and it's very similar to the idea of protection and affirmation. This thought here, the Lord went before them. He did not take away. God wanted them to be sure, to be confident through all of that journey that they would know that he was with them. As I said earlier, that it's okay to give them that confidence. Think about maybe someone, you know, they've come out of Egypt, they're out there, and we know it started to happen. They started to question what is going on, and someone maybe was struggling with that, and they at any time could look up and see that pillar of cloud or that pillar of fire. No, and understand in that moment, I'm exactly where God wants me to be, and it's all right. And so we've got all of these things here in that. I want to just think about this for a moment, because I was thinking this week, wouldn't it be awesome? Maybe you've thought this, maybe you haven't. Wouldn't it be awesome if you had like this little pillar of cloud to lead you every day, right? Like literally, you got up in the morning and the pillar of cloud said, do this. And go here and do, you know, we kind of want that maybe, right? And then at night, the pillar of fire is there. I don't have to worry about anything. And we would think that if we had that, you know, this pillar of cloud camped in your backyard, whatever, and present in your life and the pillar of fire, there's this thing inside you that thinks that would have been so much. It'd be so awesome to have that. Like I would never worry. I would never doubt. I would never fear. I would never question God. I would just, if God could reveal himself to me like that, I'd never have a problem. But you know what's interesting? They had a problem. Because it was not long after this, and we're going to get there eventually as I work my way through this series this month. It's not long after that, that these people who literally have this presence of God with them that they can physically look at, God is manifesting himself, they're going to start to complain. And they're going to start to doubt. And they're going to start to, eventually, they're even going to make a golden calf and they're going to bow down to it. And you think, how in the world could these people do this? I mean, here's God literally right there, 24/7. They can see that. And yet eventually they're going to doubt and they're going to disobey and they're going to get discouraged and all of those things. And they're going to complain. You know why? Because they're human beings. And so are we. And if we had the physical presence of God like that, revealing himself, we would do the same thing those people do, unfortunately. But can I just suggest to you in closing, we have something really so much better than what they had. We literally have God within us. So we have the presence of God with us, but we also have literally God in us, in the Holy Spirit residing within us. Just for a moment, if Meditate on that. Take a half an hour and meditate on that. Take an hour this week and meditate on that. The God of heaven and earth, the sovereign almighty God, lives inside of me in the Holy Spirit, in the temple of the Holy Spirit. I have often thought in my own life, in examining my own failures and struggles, I've often thought if that one truth could just fill my heart and my mind, and if I could just walk in light of that one truth, that the Holy God, the infinite God, the Almighty God lives inside of me, what a difference that would make in my life if I could live and walk in light of that truth day after day. What does the Spirit of God do for us? Does he lead us? Does he not lead us? Do we seek the leading of the Holy Spirit, his direction in our life as we go before him, and we have the assurance that the Spirit of God leads us in our life, our walk, our conduct, the decisions that we make in our life, we bring that before him, before God. Then there's the protection of the Holy Spirit. Think about in Ephesians 1, where the reference to the idea that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. That seal that is on us because the Holy Spirit is in us, that the powers of darkness see that we belong to Christ. We belong to him. And besides that, the way that God looks after us day after day, I often think so many ways that we don't even understand or see, but the Lord is there looking after us. And then finally, this affirmation. And there are times that we doubt, just like the children of Israel will eventually doubt. And there's times that we may complain just the way they did. There's times where we may want to turn around and go back to Egypt, so to speak, like they will eventually want to do. But in those moments, praise God, the Spirit of God within us testifies, speaks to us, witnesses to us. Hebrews 10:15 says the Holy Spirit witnesses to us. The next verse says, I will put my laws in them. And what is it that the Holy Spirit does in those moments where we're discouraged, where we're losing focus? The Holy Spirit says to us, it's okay. I'm with you. Keep going. Keep trusting me. Keep following my direction. Understand that I'm there. I'm looking after you. I'm protecting you. And I want you to walk in that confidence that I, your God, am with you through this. May the Lord just encourage us in these thoughts this morning. And let me just close in prayer at this time. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you are not only the God of your people in the old covenant, you are the God of us in the new covenant. And sometimes we look back on the old covenant and we see the failures of those people. And we can relate with that. We struggle just like they did. Human nature is still the same. And sometimes, Lord, we look back and we may look at things like the pillar of fire and think that would be so awesome to see that every day. We would never doubt. We would never be discouraged. But Father, just like them, we would. Help us to realize that we have something so much better in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. We have God living inside of us. May we be encouraged in this, Lord. Strengthen us, Lord, as we go through the journey that you're leading us on, to know your direction, to know your protection, that you are there, and to have that affirmation in our life day after day, even when we are discouraged and we struggle, that we would hear the voice of your Holy Spirit through your word saying to us, it's okay, I'm with you. Just keep going. Lord, help us to keep going, following you. Bless your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.